We're in Zechariah chapter 10. If you recall, you may not have realized it, but we covered most of chapter 10 last time. And I'm jumping around. I'm going to try to explain to you why I'm jumping around so much. we're trying to keep things thematically, dealing with it. Have you noticed, since we've hit chapter 9, things are very... I'm going to use a non-theological word, fuzzy. The first eight chapters were the visions, and they're really tight and compact and focused, you know, and that sort of thing. Great for preachers. Great for PowerPoint slides. I mean, you know, real vivid. Once you get to chapter 9, remember we started what's referred to in the book of Zechariah, the two burdens. Chapter 9, the burden of the Lord, word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach, chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Theologians have divided these up. You can put me on the pulpit if you like, Gail. I hear the feedback there. Theologians have sometimes divided these up into like the first coming of the Lord, you know, burden that sort of covers the Lord's first coming, and chapter 12, the second coming. We see in the first burden, starting in chapter 9, we saw the triumphal entry, you know, the prophetical basis for the triumphal entry. We're going to see, I don't know if we've already covered it, we're going to cover it tonight. The 30 pieces of silver happens here in this first burden. So a lot of events that remind us of the first. But there's also some things that are in the kingdom and the final restoration. We looked at that last time. The Lord is going to restore Israel. Through all this, we have to remember that Zechariah's time frame, he is living during Ezra and Nehemiah. He's living during the rebuilding of the temple. This is the little temple. We call it Ezra, or they call it Zerubbabel's temple, is what they call it. Herod came along and sort of fixed it, made it grand, made it Romanesque, right? But it was the same, technically the same temple. But this was the building of it. And there's no guarantee for the people as they're coming back from Persia. In Zechariah's time, Persia is still the world power. There's no guarantee for them, just emotionally, that things are going to work out. So that's why Zechariah is saying what he's saying. That's why God sent him to tell Zerubbabel, to tell Jozadak, this is going to work. You know, the Lord is with you. They need this encouragement. So these prophets are encouraging the people. We want to remember the time frame they're in. But Zechariah has taken us to all these other time frames. He's taken us to almost 150 years into the future when Alexander the Great's going to come. He's talking about the Greeks. We've already seen this. So he's telling them not only, hey, Zerubbabel, hey, Joshua, high priest, you guys are going to be successful. But here are some of the things that are going to be happening to you, Israel. And Israel, you need to stay faithful. Which is the common theme for us, isn't it? I mean, isn't it what the Word of God always says to us? So we can obviously learn from their events. We can apply their events in our days. The thing that we were applying and what we were doing so much in chapter 10, and Gail, you can put up the slide that I want to at least show you the subpoints. We looked at chapter 10, verses 5, I think, through 12. And, I'll take you. This is all that we've talked about in the last several weeks. this was when we were starting this whole section on the shepherds of Israel. A shepherd isn't political. A shepherd is a leader who cares for the sheep. And we're going to start seeing this theme mentioned in chapter 10. In chapter 11, which I don't think we're really going to get into tonight, he delves into it deeply. It really is fascinating in chapter 11. But the we you know, it started in chapter 9, and that's the section here, chapter 9 through the first of chapter 10. But what we looked at, I wanted to carry on this theme of the shepherd, but we needed to make the point in verse number 5 that the Lord is the one doing it. We looked, Israel is able to have victory because of the direct influence of the Lord. We saw the mighty men in verse 5, the mighty men in verse 7. And in verse 5, they're fighting. In verse 7, they're rejoicing. You know, and they're able to do that. Why? Well, it literally says, because the Lord is with them, verse 5, right? And so we reject this whole idea of we can usher in the kingdom of God. I mentioned the post-millennial doctrine, dominion theology, and that sort of thing. B, the Lord is present to give aid and strength in the salvation of Israel. And he literally says it in chapter 10, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. And I encouraged us to notice all the I wills. Look at verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again into to place them. I have mercy upon them. Latter part of the verse. I am the Lord their God and will hear them. Does it sound like he's the one doing it? Now, of course, we never take the position, hey, I'm going to sit back and be a voyeur and I'm just going to just sit back and ride and I'm not going to do it. It's obviously, that's foolish. But everything happens because the Lord is the initiator and he's the completer and he's the doer. Through the auspices of the Holy Spirit, we have the Lord's influence side by side with us, right? Letter C in this little sub-outline here. The Lord personally calls out for his people. We saw in verse 8, I will hiss for them, which on the surface kind of sounds bad. But we explored this, and we see that he is calling out to them, like a whistling for someone, like making an indication, hey, I'm calling to you, you know. I compared this in Matthew 24, sound of a trumpet, gathers his people, right? And so this is what the Lord does. See, it's so beautiful here, or irritating, not sure which one it is, but we see these little vignettes in Zechariah 9, 10, 11, of you're seeing Zechariah's time, you're seeing a little bit of our time, you're seeing a little bit of the end time. And listen, I know as a student of the Bible, it can be irritating, and you say, well, what's going on here? But let's back up a moment and just appreciate something. Our God sees all time at one time. And it would be a little helpful for us to just acknowledge this. And it is awesome. I know it's an overused word, but in the actual sense of the word awesome, he truly sees all at the same time. Can you fathom that? I hope you can't. And so when he's giving these burdens, these oracles, it's almost as if we're sitting with God and he's just telling us the story of the world all at one time. It's really great. And so if we appreciate it on that level, then we could just see, I think of it as a cloudy day. You know, sometimes you see the bright sun shines out and you say, I know what that is. You know, and we saw that back in chapter 9. Just glance over, I keep mentioning this. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O greatly, daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh to thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass. You read that and you say, I know what that is. You know. And it's just this bright clarity. Well, you know because you know. Knowing, you know, doing good on a test requires one thing. Knowing what's on the test. It's not magic. If you know the material, you will actually make a good grade, you know. And so you say, well, this is too hard. Well, it's hard if you don't know it. Right? It's easy if you know it. And so that's like Bible study. Nancy and I were just talking about Bible study before the service. And it is such a joy when you find out something and you unlock it. And all of a sudden it's like, wow, that's really awesome, you know. And the reason sometimes you read these passages is like, that just seems very strange to me. Well, you just don't know. And I say that from experience because there's a whole lot I don't know. And I say, I don't know what that is. So I call Nancy and she tells me. I'm just kidding. But we do call each other, don't we? And we do ask each other. We listen, this is how we know. And coming on Wednesday night, that's how you know too. Letter D, the Lord initiates the reintegration of the people into the promised land. And we saw this in chapter 10, verse 9. I will sow them among the people. I will bring them, verse 10, out of the land of Egypt. I will bring them into the land of Gilead. Again, very poetic. But all this imagery of his intention is fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham. He's going to bring them into the land. So this is another thing we have to remind ourselves when we go through any Bible reading, is if the Lord said it, he's going to do it. The fact that there's a delay means nothing. And how many times have you read the Bible? I, the Lord, have said it. You know, that sort of thing. The Bible starts with this. He said, let there be light. The most complex, scientifically complex item, if you can call it that, known to man, light. We don't understand it. God made it in an instant. So this is a large part of chapter 10. I'm just doing this for review, but we're going to go back up in verse 1. We want to go back to the beginning. We actually skipped this because what we want to do is consider this, because as we go through the verses, we're going to see a beautiful comparison that's made. I want to get to this to the shepherding part, and that will prime us for chapter 11. Again, all these themes are present at the same time. So the reason we're jumping around a little bit is just so we can create some order out of this. And so when you read it in your own devotions, it's making sense to you. Look in, I'm going to read a few verses here. Chapter 10, starting in chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled, because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock of the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And again, here you're probably noticing some things. Some things probably make sense, some don't. The thing that makes sense to us in verse 1 is this whole idea of rain. Isn't rain always seen as a blessing? The Bible says he allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. It's seen as a blessing. It's a blessing on the whole world, irregardless of your moral state. This is the present state of the world. God allows the evil and the just to live together. It's like Jesus taught the field that was sown with tares. He says, let them grow up together. We will work it out in the last day. We're all talking about the same time frame, right? But here, this latter rain is actually a technical term. It is the springtime rain that precedes the new life of the season. I shared this with Daniel just the other day. April showers bring May flowers, right? That's actually a scientific statement. And it does rain in April, doesn't it? I mean, in general, right? This is the latter rain. This is setting up a contrast that's going to come in verse 2. And we'll look at that later. But the mention here of rain corresponds with a God of blessing. That's what it's talking about. A God who is interested and involved in the life of His people. What does He send them? He makes bright clouds and gives them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. If you're in an agrarian society, just mention rain and it's saying, you don't even have to explain it. It's, hey, rain is good. Good for the crops. In Deuteronomy 11:14, it says this, I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. The first rain and the last. He's giving all the rain. In Jeremiah 5:24, he says, neither say they in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God that giveth rain, both the former and the latter in his season. He reserveth unto us the appointed weeks of the harvest. He's saying, they're not praying this. They should be praying this. Because why? Because the Lord wants to bless you. He wants to do this. This is a Lord of blessing. This is what he's talking about. He's in the middle of this long argument, in the middle of this burden. But he's mentioning the deliverance of Zion. He's been talking about that all through. We looked at that in earnest in chapter 9. So as part of this deliverance, as part of this restoration, what's he going to do? He's going to bless. That's what he's going to do. Isn't this good news? Listen, look back in chapter 9, verse 16. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Remember, we entered into this shepherd sort of imagery at this point. But what's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. The Lord will save you. And then what will the Lord do? Look at verse 17. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids. He will save you and he will bless you. This reminds me of another heresy. It's called deism. Have you heard of that? The deists, they say God created the world and then walked away. And so we are sort of a closed system, a naturalistic system, because there's no, they deny miracles. They'll say, you know, miracles really aren't a thing. What we have here is a closed system of the earth because God created it and walked off and he's busy doing other things, right? Well, that's not what it sounds like here. See, listen, theology changes everything, changes how you interact with God. Because if you're a deist, guess what you're not doing, Jeremiah 24. You're not saying in your heart, let us now fear the Lord thy God that giveth rain. Right? You're not praying for blessing. Why? Why would you expect God to bless? The Lord saves and blesses. Remember the hymn, showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need, right? Salvation is a sovereign act of God, of course, in concert with a free will decision to believe on behalf of the individual, right? So God does this. Whereas blessing is often connected with some form of communion or cooperation or obedience within our relationship with God. I'm thinking of Malachi 3:10. It says this, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. Prove me now therewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. So this blessing is contingent upon what? Obedience, right? So there's, with blessing comes this, blessing comes out of a relationship. That's why we talk about salvation, a God who saves and a God who blesses. Well, a God who blesses has to be first the God who saves, because you're not getting a blessing. Listen, you're not getting a blessing unless you're saved. People say, does God answer the prayers of the unsaved? God, well, first of all, he does whatever he wants to do, whatever is right to do. But my answer, my pat answer is, he answers one prayer of the unsaved. Lord, save me. Right? On a separate note, there is a, looking at verse 1 here, Zechariah 10:1, that talks about this latter rain. There's a heretical Pentecostal group called the Latter Rain Movement. There's always a movement, gets a little, hair-raising at a time. You can't keep up with them all. They misinterpret this verse and others. I'm thinking of Joel chapter 2. I'll read that in a moment. But they use the idea of latter rain to support a second blessing teaching. If you've ever heard of the second blessing, it means, well, it's really great that you're saved, but now you need a second work of the Holy Spirit. They attach a lot of this to the book of Acts, and it's like the disciples had to come and lay their hands and they received the Holy Spirit, that sort of thing. So that's largely how they set up this second blessing theology, which there is, and I've preached it before in Acts. The purpose of that, and yes, the apostles do that, but it's for the purpose of witness and authority, not for the purpose of a second blessing or a second work of the Holy Spirit. They say that God is pouring out his Spirit again, just like he did at Pentecost. If you just ask a few questions, you can really uncover what they're doing. Because it all sounds biblical until you start asking questions, right? This basically is an anti-dispensational, amillennial movement, and it's started back in like 1907 or something, so it's been around quite some time. They were involved in this revival in Saskatchewan, Canada, and they were convinced, I'm reading from a source here, they were convinced that they were on the verge of a new era, it's always like that, isn't it? The Mormons come and they say, well, the church is dead and so we have to come revive it. The Jehovah's Witnesses come and say, well, the church is dead and we have to come revive it. And it's like, everyone always has to come help God. Is it not sufficient? Have you not read in your Bible where God is the one helping us? and we're not called to, we're called to cooperate with him. But God's work is happening. They think they're on a new era where the Holy Spirit would demonstrate his power in a greater way than the world had ever seen, not even since the age of the apostles. They're very symbolic, very typological, and they said that this latter rain, they claim, will bring God's work to completion. That sounds post-millennial, what we were just talking about, doesn't it? The church will be victorious over the world and will usher in Christ's kingdom. Here again, we got to help God because he can't usher in the kingdom of God. We got to help him. Folks, your doctrine will frame up how you live your Christian life. And if you're a latter rain movement, that can go a lot of different ways. If you're post-millennial, you need to do things to bring in the kingdom of God so you get into dominion theology and all that sort of stuff. I know theology sounds dry, but I'll tell you what, it can turn your practice on its head. In verse 1, there is an eschatological aspect here. And you can read it in Joel chapter 2. It says this, he hath given, this is Joel 2:23. He hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain and the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And certainly there could be a near-term fulfillment here. We're not studying Joel chapter 2. But largely, if you're talking about Joel chapter 2, especially if you're talking about Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 1, you are at some point looking at the kingdom. And this isn't a king. Listen, folks, it's a kingdom of abundance and blessing. It corresponds here, this idea of latter rain, if we're going to make anything out of it other than you know, the actual fulfillment in Zechariah's actual time when they needed rain to do what they were going to do, and just the general aspect that we appreciate, that God is with you and God will bless you, we can see here too a kingdom aspect. When we go into the kingdom, you will live blessing every single day. Look in the middle of verse 3. I'm skipping over verse 2. We're going to come to that in a moment. In the middle of verse 3, God not only promises to bless his sheep, but he will actually transform his sheep. So it goes from the blessing that you, maybe you call that mercy, to the transformation, maybe we can call that grace. He takes it up a notch. Listen, I can say, Lord, get me a parking spot. And Lord says, here's your parking spot, Farley. You're gonna pray for anything else? You know. And I say, well, Lord, let me pray for a transformation. Well, look at the transformation in verse 3. He says, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock of the house of Judah and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Do you see what the writer just did there? Do you see the transformation that just took place? What transformation did he make? He turned a sheep into a thoroughbred. Did you catch that? That's a pretty big transformation. Plus, a sheep is a little cowering, you know. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You know, like a sheep. Sheep, they say, are actually afraid to go to a moving body of water. Yea, though, moving waters, they're very skittish by nature. Whereas a horse is very bold by nature. So we've got a complete transformation going on here. This goes beyond blessing. The illustrator provided in the text, it's humble sheep to a battle horse. Well, can I remind you, Christian, of a transformation that Paul talks about in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Is that not encouraging to you? I was kind of expecting everyone to stand up and go, yeah! Maybe this will help. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, like a mirror, right? The glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's like you look in a foggy mirror and you can't really make out the image. You can't really see what's going on, you know. But he's saying, you will be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. The same Spirit that's working in you right now. So there's a now and a coming aspect to this change. You and I are changed. So we should allow ourselves to be distinct, shouldn't we? Are we not changed now? Allow yourself to be distinct. Allow yourself to be different. I don't want you to be a nerd. I don't want you to be awkward and people not like you. I want you to be popular. I want everyone to say, Doug, he's the man. Doug, tell us what to do, you know. I mean, listen, we like to be liked, don't we? But Jesus said, if they've kept my word, if they've watched what I'm going to say, if they've been stalking me, then they're going to keep your word too. They're going to watch your words. They're going to use your words against you. You know, we have been warned, folks. This is what the Bible says. Romans 12:2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He's saying, you've been transformed. Now just lean into it. And go with God on this. Because you have a choice. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You've got the Spirit of God in you. So you can make the choice. You're capable of this transformation. You say, just lean into it. Let God transform your mind. How does He? You know the number one way God transforms your mind? Through what we're doing right now. Combing through this Word. It just changes things one bit by bit, little by little. We're a complicated mess, aren't we? Aren't you? Isn't it no surprise that it sort of takes time to unpack these things and offload our baggage and unload some of the new vision that God has for you and I? You have to learn this. So what we have here, and I purposely skipped two. In the first part of three, because I believe it's constructed this way, because there's a real contrast here. But what I just want you to know right now is we have a God of blessing and a God who intends not only to bless you, but to transform you. Just like the transformation of a nasty, dirty old sheep that falls into holes to a battle horse that can stride into a war. Now look at verse 4, and again, this is that same, this is referencing Messiah, and it mentions out of Him came forth. So this is part of the blessing, but the blessing here is not necessarily, the context would suggest that it's not necessarily just for the people, but I would say this is for the world. Out of Messiah will come all manner of blessing for the people of Israel and for the world. Look at verse 4. Out of Him came forth the corner, out of Him the nail, out of Him the battle bow. Let's just take those three for a moment. Okay. When He mentions corner, He's referring to the corner stone. That's what He's referring to. And that's the Hebrew word here. In Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Did you catch that? He that believeth shall not make haste. All of this is suggesting to me it's a stone you can plant your life on. It's just like the story that Jesus told of a man that built his house upon a what? And the rock is Him. And the stone is Him. This is the foundation of your life. And this is a foundation of every human being's life. This is God's intention. Out of Him came the corner. And the corner, too, suggests something else, very subtle. But you notice a cornerstone's on the corner of a building, right? That's why they call it the cornerstone, right? And it's for the structure, because it holds up, you know, the structure and that sort of thing. But think of it typologically. What does a cornerstone join together? Two different walls. Well, that's been a theme here, remember? He talks about Judah and Ephraim. He will bring them together. We've already talked about that. One is the arrow and one is the bow, and He will be joining them together. So the cornerstone unifies. So the unity of the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, or Joseph, whatever we're going to call it, he, as the corner, not only stabilizes and secures and creates a foundation, but He unifies. Folks, this is good stuff. One word has so much depth to it. What is out of Him the nail? And we can't appreciate it unless you look into the Hebrew word. It's a peg, it's a stake. And, you know, again, these are translating into aspects of the character of God to some degree. And I would call this immutability, the unchanging nature of God, the consistency of God. at Pig in the Pond, there's that little three-door unit, you know, and it's door number one. What's the one thing that God can't do? And Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. And these little kids say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean God's stubborn? You know, well, I'm not going to change. I got no reason to change, you know, that sort of thing. No, God's not stubborn. God is consistent. He's so right. Why would he change? but it just tells for us this fact. It kind of works off the foundation stone. He's a stake. He creates this stability and constancy in our life. And a lot of times that's really welcome, isn't it? You know, you go on vacation, and vacation is a lot of fun. You go and see new things and all this. But, you know, after you're gone for a week or a month or however long you're gone, isn't it great to come home to your own bed? I'm always surprised that when you get home, it's like, oh, I'm so glad to be home. And when you leave for vacation, you're like, I'm so ready to get out of here. And it's like, well, are you confused? No, we crave consistency and stability, and that's who this Messiah is. He is the nail, and you can't move it. There's a great, I won't read it, it'll take too much time, but in Isaiah 22:23, he calls Eliakim. He says, I will fasten, and he's in the house of David. He's a king out of the house of David. He says, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne. Isn't that beautiful? Same word. So his king will be a nail, but he's a king and he's a nail. He's a battle bow. Out of him comes a battle bow. This is a little easier. Listen, he's the conqueror. He's the judge. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This battle bow is this king that will bring justice to the earth. We had a whole summer of people breaking windows and burning things down, saying, we want justice. And folks, justice is right in front of them. It's right in front of you and me too. After a long, complicated call with your health care company, and they don't do anything you want them to do. Why don't they just talk to each other? You know, and you say, where's the justice in this world? We've all been touched by it, some in harder ways and some lesser. But he will bring justice, and it will be complete. Now, the last part of the verse says, out of him, it mentions, out of him every oppressor together. And just in the English, it reads sort of awkward, I guess. But what it is saying is, he drives out all the oppressors. So basically, it's the intention. It's intentionally written this way because it's, look at it. It's out of him the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor. So this is a poetic sort of constancy that the writer is writing. And so it's written that way. But the intention is oppressors don't come out of Messiah. But what he does is he drives out all the oppressors. We've just seen that all in chapter 9. We see these oppressors come through. They come through and they return. We've talked about all these different Greeks and the battles that they go through. This one judge will put a halt to all of it. Isn't that good news? Now, let's go back to verse 2. And the reason we're doing it this way is because in the text it's setting up a really, really interesting contrast. Looking at the idols of the land and the theme of foolish shepherds. And that's going to lead us right into chapter 11 because the theme continues there. Here in the text, Zechariah 10, we're looking at verses really 2 properly. Verse 2 closely follows verse 1. Because verse 1 is what all about what? Blessing. Verse 2 is all about useless idols. He says, "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie." Well, let me just say it plainly this way. God blesses, but idols, they don't bless. Idols don't do anything. They just sit there. The Lord is contrasting himself against the useless idols of the surrounding nations, and ultimately he's going to contrast himself with the foolish shepherds. Now, listen, God blesses, they cannot bless, and ultimately what we're going to see is that they actually cause trouble. Look at the end of verse 2. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. The flock was wandering, and they were troubled. So the idols and the shepherds, they don't do anything, and they cause trouble. Isn't that terrible? The idols of the Gentiles cannot bless or help. So basically, he's asking, why are you seeking them? Why do you seek them? In Jeremiah 2, one of my favorite verses on this whole subject, it's Jeremiah 2:11. He says, asking a question, "Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit." Now listen closely to what he said. They have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Something that's useless. Verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." Make note. Who is God? The fountain of living water. They don't want any part of that. "And they've hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Have you ever drank from a cistern? We do in India, but I'll tell you what, we have a reverse osmosis filter because cisterns are yucky. And they got mosquitoes sometimes and leaves. I'm not the ones in India. But the point is, a cistern is just a big, giant bucket of water. And who knows what's floating around in there. And so he sets up the contrast. I'm a fountain of water. Your gods are broken cisterns that can't even hold water. Oh, yeah, by the way, they don't have any water in them because they're broken. They can't do anything for you. So this is a good question. Your idols cannot bless like I bless. So why are you seeking them? Good question. Here's another. Your IRA, your car, your house, your possessions, they cannot bless you either. So why do you worship them? You say, I don't worship them. Covetousness is idolatry, Paul writes in the New Testament. So as we go about seeking these material things, we are endangering ourselves of engaging in a form of idolatry of covetousness. Now listen, I want you to have a car. If you need a car, go buy one. I want you to have a house. Go buy a nice one that doesn't have all the roaches and things are falling down and stuff. I mean, you know, listen, you should have nice things. But it's an old statement. It's not whether you have things, it's whether the things have you. And it's trite, but it's true. Because sometimes our possessions do take hold of us. But see, all idols, look at verse 2. What are these idols doing? They speak vanity. This is irony. You know why? Because idols don't talk. They never talk. Idols speak vanity? They don't even speak at all. Psalm 115 says this, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them." And Psalm 135 says the same thing. Folks, this is exactly the point in Zechariah 10:2. You guys trust in your sorry leaders and your sorry gods that don't do anything for you. And you know who you're not trusting in? The God who blesses and the God who transforms. Their idols represent emptiness and their advocates. Look at verse 2. It talks about the diviners. The diviners are those priests that stand next to the idols. Right now, you can go to India, you can go to other places. They stand there with a little tray. And as you walk by, you know what they're looking for? An offering. you put a little money. I didn't get this one time. I was going through this one little temple. We were just viewing it. We were going through a little tour. And I had no idea. I didn't know what the tray was for. So I walked by and the guy gave me a dirty look. I thought he was going to shoot a laser beam through me. And I went, oh, okay, that's for money. I didn't have any money. I didn't have any money he wanted. But their advocates are the diviners, the false prophets, the false teachers, and what they promote their lie of help and blessing. They say their God's going to help, but it never does. They give false hope and fake comfort. But Israel has been warned of this always and forever. And this verse, I want you to listen to this in Jeremiah 14:22. It sounds so much like Zechariah 10:2. Just listen. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. That is such a beautiful verse. The vanities of the Gentiles are their idols. It's their idols, or by extension, their false teachings. All that fakery. Can all your fakery cause rain? Or can the heavens in such a way give showers? And they look at God and they say, you made it. We'll wait for you. Even if you don't answer today, even if you don't answer tomorrow, even if you don't answer the next day, we will wait. Because you wait upon that stone guy, you'll be waiting a long time. But you wait upon the Lord, you'll find out something. You might learn something about you. You might learn something about His provision. You might learn something about the way He acts and the way He works. And at the 11th hour, why is it always the 11th hour? He swoops in and He says, I got you, Tom. And I say, thank you, Lord. I was expecting at 11:30, so great. And you know what? It's no problem because you look back at it and you say, you know what? I was okay the whole time because He had me the whole time. They're troubled because there was no shepherd. It may not be that there was no shepherd actually there. This is the latter part of verse 2, right? Because in verse 2 he says, they were troubled because there was no shepherd, and mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. There takes no explanation of why he's angry against the shepherds, right? He's leading the people in the false way. He's leading them literally not into green valleys. He's leading them into trouble. It may not be that this trouble path is directly related to them having actually no shepherd. But a lot of times the Bible writes it this way, is they have technically a shepherd. They may have a leader, but he's a leader in name only, right? We say leader with the quotes here because they're not leading. They're a shepherd and they're not shepherding. They're a diviner and they're not talking to God. Not helpful, not useful, and not, as Jesus would say, a good shepherd. Yet their leaders are not leading them to God, but they're leading them, as it were, in circles. The New Testament talks about this. It's a different version of the same caution, but Jesus says in John chapter 10, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming, and what's he do? Whoop, runs away. He fleeth, and the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling. He doesn't care for the sheep. The shepherd of the church, shepherds of Israel, the shepherds of the church are to lead God's flock God's way. And that would go for parents too. And Christ will transform them all at his appearing because God is doing a work through all this leading and following. And I'll end with this. Whenever I talk about shepherds, I always think of Peter's experience and what he says. And Zechariah is touching on this, and we're going to see it so much more in verse 11 when we're going to dive right into this whole issue of shepherds. Because, by the way, if you haven't noticed, the Lord loves to talk about shepherds. And he's going to talk about the feeding of them. He's going to talk about the interaction of the shepherd and the sheep. But this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God. You know what Peter was thinking about? I almost guarantee in 1 Peter 5:2, he was thinking about when Jesus tapped him on the shoulder and said, Peter, do you love me? And he says, of course, Lord, I love you. And he goes, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, right? And so what does he say? He says, I'm an elder like you're an elder. So feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Hear that transformation? Hear that blessing? Hear that return? We're really all talking about the same thing, but it's all different aspects of it. Zechariah is moving into a section here, and we'll look at it next time in chapter 11, of where he is going to admonish Israel, as is usual, for the shortcomings of the shepherds. But it'll happen so much in chapter 11, I feel, that you're not going to be able to tell what time frame you're in. Are we in Zechariah's time? Are we in New Testament time? Are we in the end time? Where are we? You're on God's time is where you're at. And he's looking at the whole thing. And see, the thing that is so beautiful here when you think of shepherds, I think of our responsibility as individual Christians to be the example. You may not be a pastor, you may not be a shepherd, you may not even be a parent, but you can be an example. And you can help to lead others in the everlasting way. Amen? Well, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful passage. Sometimes hard, but we understand a lot of what's happening here because the imagery and the words are so consistent with so many other parts of the Bible. And we thank you, Lord, for your warnings, for your encouragements. We thank you for your blessing that's always promised and for the transformation that goes along with it. You're transforming us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will come a day when we shall be like him, and we praise you for that. Bless the time, Lord, and as we go with us, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.